life is short, is it not? What's more, we don't even know exactly how short ours is going to be. I mean, statistically, I'm around about the halfway mark, but it could end tomorrow if there's a bus with my name on it, or a chicken bone, or an exploding crystal meth lab in the backyard. I live in Barton Ridge now, so it's a possibility. But as it says in Ecclesiastes, life is a vapor, sometimes an acidic-smelling vapor, but it's a vapor, it's a mist. We are here 1 minute and we're gone the next. Life is short and its end is unpredictable. You might remember that Jesus once told a story about this. It's called the parable of the rich fool, because the guy was rich and, well, a fool. Don't you love how creative the NIV headings are? The guy's rich because he owns lots of land. His family probably acquired it over many generations of smart business dealings. And so now he's a big player in his area. And one year he becomes super rich because his land yields a massive harvest. And this is how Jesus tells it. And we haven't got PowerPoint on the screen. You'll have to turn up to Luke 12, old style. Grab your Bibles out. Come on, let's see some Bible action here. A few smartphones being turned on. And Dave, maybe you could go out and help and see if we can get the PowerPoint back for the rest of the message. Luke 12, verses 16 to 19. And Jesus told them this parable. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And play Xbox, according to some later manuscripts.'" Ah, yes, the problems of the rich. All this wealth, what am I going to do with it? So he decides to hoard it. Decides to stop working. Retire early. Live for pleasure. Get some hideous pants and play golf. I mean, after all, he's got everything under control. Or does he? You might remember from the snappy title that he's not just rich, he's also a fool. Why? Jesus goes on to explain. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?'" He's a fool because he's forgotten that life is short. He's forgotten that he's just a vapor, just a mist. He thinks he's the one running the show, and gets a nasty surprise when God reminds him of reality. And just in case we miss the point, Jesus reminds us that the world is full of rich fools just like this. Luke 12, 21, he says, "And this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." So the message is that God is in control of our destiny. We aren't. No matter how much we eat healthily and exercise, we could be diagnosed with cancer tomorrow. No matter how much we've got saved up for a rainy day, the fragile world economy could wipe out our national wealth in days. No matter how carefully we drive, a drunk could run a red light, and who will enjoy our no-claim bonus then? So don't run around acting like you're in control, because you're not, says Jesus. God is. That's pretty much what Jesus' half-brother says too. I think James must have paid some attention to those chats around the family dinner table. In today's passage in James chapter 4, he takes some rich Christian businessmen to task for just this, for thinking that they're in control and forgetting about the fact that God is. If we could have the next slide, please, James 4:13. He says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money." In the Greek, it's actually a bit more forceful than that, because every single verb is in the future tense. We will go. We will stay a year. We will do business. We will make money. There's an arrogance there that is totally out of touch with reality. And this is what James has to say to such people. People who claim to be followers of God, but when it comes to how they actually live the nuts and bolts of their lives, they act no differently from the rest of the world. He says this, "Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow." Wise words. Sounds a bit like Proverbs. Proverbs 21, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." James then continues, sounding this time a bit like Ecclesiastes. He says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You fool. Life is short. And what's more, you're not the one who's in control of it. God is. So how should you go about planning your life then? How should you go about planning for the future? Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Remember that God is in control, even as you plan and prepare. Because not to do that is evil. Not to do that is a rejection of God's rule, rejection of the fact that he is ultimately in control. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. So what's the take-home point then? Don't just assume that the future will be how you plan it. Make sure you factor in God and add the phrase, Lord willing, every so often to let everyone know you've got the point. Or is it a bit deeper than that? Well, the next verse gives us a hint that there might be a little bit more going on in this scenario. Because on the face of it, the next verse is a bit of an odd fit with what he's just been saying. Listen closely, verse 17. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Right, okay. What's that got to do with it? I mean, James has just told a bunch of rich traders not to live like they're running the show, to acknowledge that they, too, are just as dependent on God for everything as the poor person who struggles to put food on the table every night. But then he draws the following conclusion. Therefore, he says, if you don't do the good you know you ought to do, it is sin for you. How is that linked? Well, think back to James's brother's story about the rich fool. He was rich, we established that, and a fool, because he didn't factor in God. He didn't think that he might die before he got to enjoy all of his wealth. But is that the only way in which this guy was a fool? Is the message of Jesus' parable simply, well, build bigger barns if you like, but you might not get to enjoy it for very long? Is that really all Jesus is saying in that? You see, in Old Testament wisdom writings, being a fool wasn't being intellectually stupid. It was to do with making bad choices, choices that ignored God. So whenever we read fool in the Bible, we need to read it as in mind with someone who makes bad choices, bad moral choices. Think of our rich fool with the abundant crops. At first glance, you might think he's just being a smart businessman, a wise investor, a careful saver, planning for a rainy day. And yes, he is all of that. Yet if you look at it in the context of a first century agricultural society, it's also incredibly selfish behavior. I mean, for a start, he's keeping back grain from the local economy. And if his crops are that big that he needs to build extra barns, it's clear that this guy is a big player in the area. So his decision to hold back grain has a knock-on effect. Because in a bumper year like this one, you'd expect food prices to be quite low, abundance of food. And that's great news for the working poor. Yet by holding it back, what he's doing, he's keeping prices artificially high. And yes, this strategy was around in the Middle East long before the discovery of oil. Now, of course, this is good for him. It's very good for him. It's very bad for everyone else. And more significantly, his inner monologue makes it very clear he's only in it for himself. He says, what shall I do? I will store my surplus grain. I will say to myself, you've got plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, in a community in which the vast majority of people was living in poverty, in which most people only had enough food just for today and had to go out and earn their daily bread tomorrow and the next and the next. In this kind of hand-to-mouth world, the idea of storing up surplus food for years, it's obscene. But without God in the picture, why not be selfish? Without an understanding of God as the loving Father of everyone, without a grasp of the responsibility that comes from being so richly blessed by God, it makes perfect sense just to look after himself. And that is why Jesus condemns not only this rich fool, who after all is just a fictional character in a parable, but everyone who acts in this way. He concludes by saying, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. This is how it will be with those who know the good they ought to do for the poor, but don't do it. Those wealthy merchants, they weren't just ignoring God, they were also ignoring their God-given responsibility to others. That was their sin of omission. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So it's no surprise then that the very next thing James says in the start of chapter 5 is a judgment on the rich who do nothing for the poor. Like the prophets of old in the Old Testament, he pronounces coming judgments on them because of what they have not done. Have a listen. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Now, there's some strong connections here with what Jesus says when commenting on the parable he's just told about the rich fool back in Luke 12, where Jesus talks about seeking first the kingdom of God instead of hoarding. Instead of hoarding like the rich fool, he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that do not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, when no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Both James and Jesus are crystal clear. It is sinful to hoard wealth. It is sinful not to be generous with others, sharing with them with what God has blessed us with. To be indifferent to the poor is a sin of omission, which means it's still sin. And ultimately, that kind of attitude will destroy us too. Hoarding material wealth is pointless in light of eternity, in light of the fact that we aren't the ones who are in control, that we don't get to decide how long we enjoy our wealth for. And then in the end, it all goes. It rots, it rusts, it fades. And the only thing that will remain is the testimony, the evidence that we were selfish, that our treasure was not God and his kingdom, but our treasure was ourselves and our own comfort. James then continues his rant, but he moves beyond just sins of omission. He says in verse 4, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." Which is in direct defiance of the Old Testament law in Leviticus, in chapter 19, where it says, "Do not defraud or rob your neighbor, and do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight." James continues, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter." They've lived the high life and they've become fat from their wealth. Yet, in light of the coming judgment, it's just like an animal being fattened, ready to be killed and eaten. Doesn't gain them anything. Verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Now this verse has gained a lot of speculation about what it's referring to. Is it referring to the innocent one, Jesus, or even James, whose nickname was kind of the innocent or the righteous? But I think it's probably an allusion to a first century BC Jewish writing called the Wisdom of Solomon. A lot of the New Testament authors refer to this work. And the context of that quote is quite interesting. What's going on? We haven't got time to read it all today, but it mocks the reasoning of rich fools. It kind of portrays rich fools as thinking this: well, life is short, and that's it. There's no judgment, there's only death. So let's enjoy life while we can. We'll eat, drink, and be merry. Let's exploit the poor, the widow, the elderly, anyone who's weak. And let's persecute the righteous, because their presence is an inconvenient reminder of our godlessness. But that's foolish thinking, says James and Jesus in response to that, because there is judgment. There is consequence. Don't think that you can be a true follower of Jesus while neglecting the poor, or even while exploiting them. Because if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for him. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. So what's that got to do with me? I mean, I pay taxes, which goes to fund social security for the poor here in Australia, overseas aid for the poor elsewhere. Got a couple of sponsored children. I fill a shoebox once a year for Samaritan's Purse. I try to remember to put some coins into the little tin when my kids take bread from the bread table after church. You can't say I don't care for the poor. At least a bit. Now, all those things are good. But in my opinion, they come under the category of that's the least I can do, given what God has blessed me with, living here in Australia, living here with a standard of living that puts me in the top 1% of the world's population, where some days my most pressing problem seems to be that my set-top box recorder is recording my favourite shows at a lower resolution than it should. Frustrating, isn't it? Dave can identify there. Good old first world problems. So apart from the obvious, giving directly to the poor in my community by food hampers, or even the even more obvious by sponsoring more children through organisations like Baptist World Aid, what can we do? What can we do? Now be careful, you may not want to listen to some of these suggestions, because if you think they're good ideas that Christians should do, then that will be good you know you ought to do. And if you don't do it, that's sin for you. Ignorance will no longer be bliss. So if you want to put your fingers in your ears at this point, that's fine, but here goes. Firstly, talked about this before, there's fair trade. You know where we buy the products with a little fair trade logo on them? Showing that their production has not exploited farmers and workers. That a fair price has been paid for those goods, even if it means you have to pay a little bit more. It also means we're not indirectly exploiting the poor, holding back their wages so we can have cheap coffee and clothes and continue to grow fat from our wealth. And you might think, well, isn't that just a bit of a gimmick? In some places it might be, but over the past few years there have been some great successes from that. Chocolate was one of the first targets, given the fact that cocoa farmers were among the most exploited in the world. And so community groups and church groups around the world started to encourage people to boycott the big producers, buy only fair trade approved brands. Until a few years ago, Cadbury gave in and made its entire supply chain fair trade approved. All it took was enough people standing up for change, and it happened. By contrast, Darrell Lee didn't get on board. And in an article written by for the Sydney Morning Herald, a financial analyst cites this as one of the significant factors in its demise. By changing our purchasing patterns, we can bring about change. Coffee is another area we're having an effect. More and more suppliers are seeing fair trade certification as the bare minimum of what their customers are expecting. Now, I'm a bit of a coffee snob, so I'm a bit more into this one. And my supplier, sorry, dealer, whatever you want to call him, is passionately into this. They're children of missionaries, actually. They deal directly with growers in places like Bali, even posting pictures of the farmers' kids on their websites. Just sort of showing that we actually have a relationship with this. We go over each year, a few times a year, and we make sure that of the welfare, not just of our supply chain, but of the people at the other end of it. Coffee farming, too, is beginning to change for the better. But unfortunately, there are still many areas in the world where action is needed. I think the most pressing at the moment is in the clothing industry, highlighted by the disaster a little while back in Bangladesh, where poorly paid workers were slaving away in unsafe conditions, working in factories that weren't properly maintained, and so hundreds died as a result. And universally, analysts blame the price pressure from the large discount chains in the West for these poor conditions. How can someone sell me a t-shirt for $5? I mean, really? It's just too cheap. What can we do about it? Well, again, your shopping choices are a part of it. Recently, a number of the big brands signed a safety agreement to lift conditions of workers over in the subcontinent and places like that. Companies like Cotton On and Target and Kmart. But according to Oxfam Australia, there are still many others who haven't signed on for that so far. Just to name a few of the big ones, Big W, Just Jeans, Best & Less, Rivers and Pacific Brands. So as well as changing where you shop, you can also sign petitions at oxfam.org.au, or you can write to pressure the companies directly. Because as we've seen, it only takes a small number of people to change their behaviour before large companies, scared about losing their market share, actually make changes. So don't think you can't make a difference. If everyone here signed that petition and wrote to some of these big brands, they would start to take notice. Let alone churches throughout Australia who are talking about this as well. As Christian consumers, we can do our best to make sure we're paying foreign workers a fair price. Secondly, there's foreign aid. It works. Since 1990, studies have estimated that foreign aid is responsible for saving about 14,000 child deaths per day. Yet there are still many more children dying. And I'm cranky at both sides of politics for this one, so I don't think I'm having a shot at either. I'm having a shot at both, and probably the collective selfishness of our country. During the Howard government era, Treasurer Peter Costello, brother of Tim Costello of World Vision, was constantly pressuring Cabinet to raise the level of foreign aid to the global target that was set for 70 cents for every $100 of gross national income. But he never managed to get that through. When the Rudd government came to power in 2007, they pledged to raise it to 50 cents. Same with the Gillard government in 2010. But they both deferred it until later budgets as pressures became tight. Now, of course, the incoming coalition government has deferred it again. It's sitting at 35 cents per $100, well short of the supposed bipartisan pledge of 50 cents. Let me put that in perspective. If we met that target, we would save the lives of another 500,000 people each year and provide basic education for another 700,000 children. Again, our government needs to hear our voice on this matter. Write to your local member, sign the petition at Oxfam, hold our politicians accountable for the promises that they have made about foreign aid. And then, of course, there are refugees. Let's not pretend that this is a simple issue, and I'm not going to pretend to solve it now. Of course, we need to stop them arriving in unsafe conditions that puts their lives in danger. We need to think very carefully about how we resettle people in places where they're not just going to be ghettoed and left to become resentful at their lack of opportunity, like we've seen in parts of Europe. But surely the competition we've seen between our political leaders as to who can be the toughest is not the way forward. Surely God's grace compels us, as it compelled the nation of Israel, to care for the poor, the foreigner, the oppressed. As Christians, let's seek to be leaders in this debate, avoiding the extremes, not a naive open-door policy that leads to social unrest and division, and not a hardline nationalism, a compassionless nationalism that puts our own interests ahead of others. Because after all, isn't that the opposite of what the gospel tells us to do? Now, you might disagree with some of what I've said in terms of the detail. Probably offended both ABC listeners and Alan Jones fans, and that's fine. How we best can care for the poor and the oppressed is open for debate. But that we care for them is most certainly not up for discussion. As Jesus said, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me pray. Father, our hearts are with you and your kingdom. We want to seek first your kingdom. We want our treasure to be with you rather than in the material comforts of our world. Father, help us not to be selfish and hoard wealth. But more than that, help us to be advocates for those who have the least voice in society. For those whose living conditions, if we experience them for merely a few hours, would terrify us. Father, make us a people who urge change in light of the coming kingdom. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.